you would, turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We've come to our third cycle, if you will, in working our way through the cycles, the three cycles that are evident, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven now bowls. As always in the book of Revelation, I think the first task as we jump into the study of Revelation is to understand the symbolism, the pictures being shown to us, and what are they referring to? As John sees these visions, what are the various symbols that are used and talked about in the vision? What do they refer to? And then once we've done that, once we get a general idea of their meaning, we can progress toward understanding the purpose for which these images were given. Why are these given to the church? Why are Christians being given a book of Revelation that talks about these subjects? And I'm mindful that as with every sermon we hear, we're to ask the question, how should I be different when I go away from here today? I came in here a certain kind of person with a certain kind of mindset, with a certain kind of understanding of life, with certain kinds of behaviors that I do. What is God wanting me to change today? That's really true of every sermon. So as we face this particular passage, we have to ask that question, how should I be different? Whether it's in my thoughts, whether it's in my actions, or preferably both, how would I be different? In today's passage, we're shown these seven bowls, and these are said to be filled bowls with the wrath of God. That's what's in the bowls. And these bowls contain a plague that will direct each of them, will be directed at the wicked, against Satan himself and those in his kingdom. And understanding each of the meanings of the bowls and what each of them represents is important. I understand that. Many books have been written, many commentaries, sermons have been given, videos, seminars, conferences about the meaning of each of the details. Those are all important, but I think that we're going to find that it's the documentary given around the pouring out of the bowls that will hold for us greater significance and enlightening. So let's, as we read this portion of Scripture, let's listen for that. Revelation chapter 16 from God's Word. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the thrones of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Thus ends the reading of this portion of God's word. We have to begin with this task of understanding the references, okay? In order to get to the meaning of the purpose of this passage, we have to understand the references. And we're shown seven bowls that are poured out, and these are said to have been filled now to the brim with the wrath of God. They've reached their max. You know, we read in Scripture again and again that God keeps a record, that we are going to be held accountable. So it's a record of accountability for each person's life, what they've done in this life. We read in Romans 2 that God has this record and that each one will be held accountable for the things he did on this earth. That's repeated in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So these things are going to be judged. There's a record. But there's often, it seems to me, a sizable gap between the committing of a crime in this life and the bringing about of the punishment or the outpouring of the punishment upon that sin. We sometimes wrestle with the wording of God's word and his promises in the Garden of Eden, for example, where God says, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, we try to understand that and we say, well, you certainly do die spiritually on that day immediately, but there's also the sense in which we begin to die physically. So that's how we explain those language. But if the wages of sin is death, then every sin that man commits, every sin, even the smallest ones that we consider small, every sin committed is worthy of God's instant judgment and death in the day you eat of it, in the day of his sin. But God doesn't always bring immediate judgment. In fact, seldom does he bring immediate judgment. Rather, he shows patience. We read of that in Romans 2. He shows patience and kindness and endurance and long-suffering. He sends consequences, perhaps, or he sends small judgments as a means that men might repent of their sin and receive grace. But this graciousness does not negate God's justice. The sin of those who repent is borne by Christ on the cross, and it is paid for. God is just in doing so. But what of those who sin and by reason of a hard heart do not repent? What of their sin? They don't seem to get their judgment in the day of their sin. Yet this isn't somehow forgetting God's justice. It's not being ignored. It is as though God has been storing up wrath against the sins of the unrepentant. Indeed, this is what is being said in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 that we read. Speaking to the wicked, Paul writes and he says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your heart and because of your impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." See, there's a day coming when the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. That's what's being spoken of here in Revelation chapter 16. It's coming. But I want you to notice here that the sinners are the ones responsible for storing up the wrath. You see, God merely keeps the record, as it were. He holds the bowl, and he determines how full that bowl can get before it needs to be poured out. And by the point described here in chapter 16 of Revelation, the bowls of wrath are full, and it's time for them to be poured out. The day of repentance, then, at that point, is gone. There is no opportunity to repent of your sin. Chapter 15 had said that with these bowls, the wrath of God is finished. This is the final day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The command to pour out these final wrath comes from God himself. He is the one who describes it. And verse 5 says, "You brought these judgments upon the people." So we said that these plagues are parallel to because they're a part of the cycle, they are a parallel to the other cycles we've already seen. They're parallel to the seven trumpets. As you kind of walk through the seven bowls, you can go back to the seven trumpets and see the parallel. But you also see the parallel, at least the kinship between the plagues in Egypt that were poured out when God was delivering his people from 400 years of slavery at that point. You see a very close parallel between the plagues that are brought on, and so you can see some of that. The first that's being poured out here, for example, has a parallel to the sixth plague that happened in Egypt. It's the boils and the sores. Particularly, it's poured out on the people, and it seems to be these harmful boils or sores. Notice that whereas the first trumpets brought a judgment affecting the land, the trees and the grasses that were wiped away, of course, they would have an impact on men as well, but the first plague here is leveled against the people directly. It's upon them, and the reason for the judgment is given. Why is the first plague coming upon them? Well, they bore the mark of the beast, and they worshipped its image. What is it that brings about this kind of judgment? Well, when we have idolatry in our lives of any kind, we're worshiping the beast and we're following after his image. So this is a judgment against idolatry in all of its forms. The judgments and the plagues seem to be a response to the God's bringing about this judgment is in response to the prayers of God's people. If you'll remember back when we were looking at chapter 6, we heard about the prayers of the saints under the altar, the martyrs who have already gone through this, and they pray and they seek God's justice. And so here you have an answer to that as well. You see God giving a response. Verse 7 of our passage speaks of hearing a response from the altar. Now obviously it's not the altar that's talking. It's the saints who are under the altar who are, you're hearing this response. And what are they doing? They're declaring that justice has been done now as the bowls are poured out in response to their prayers. Now again, there's a similarity between the trumpets and the bowls here, but you also see an escalation in their scope. Their comprehensiveness now reveals that the bowl cycle emphasis are emphasizing events that are to take place sort of closer to Christ's return as they are bigger in their scope. All of the mountains are destroyed. All of the waters are polluted and so on. Again, boils or sores on the skin were the sixth plague that God inflicted upon the Egyptians. The plagues, the word plague, we said, is actually like in the Greek, it's that welt that rises when you have been whipped or when something has struck your skin, you see a little welt. And so here it is, these people who have willingly borne the mark of the beast, as it were, on their foreheads and on their wrists, now are receiving a mark, as it were, a plague upon them as a consequence of their rebellion. So that's the first bowl. The second bowl is poured out on the sea, which, like the waters in Egypt during the first plague, turned to blood. You can speculate in your minds what this would be like, can't you? Going to the Mediterranean Sea and seeing that it is all turned to the blood of a corpse. How horrendous that would be. The trumpet judgment, which we saw earlier, did the same kind of thing. You saw water being affected by blood. And in that judgment, it was a limited scope. You see some fish dying. You see some trade because of the fishing businesses and so on being put to rest. But here the plague is on the sea as well, only it's comprehensive. All of the waters. And then you add to that the third bowl. The third bowl is poured out on the freshwater rivers. Now you have the salt water, and now you have the fresh water also being turning to blood. And when all of your water turns to blood, everything in the water dies. And everything who depends on water dies. Everything. So it's a comprehensive picture now of judgment. The fourth bowl is poured out on the sun, which then scorches men, or it smites men. This builds on the previous plagues. I think if you can kind of picture, I picture Jonah, when he was looking down upon Nineveh and how the sun scorched him, and he sort of hated that situation. But this builds on the plagues that we've already seen. Imagine boils on your skin now. There's no water to drink, and now you have the scorching heat on you. Interestingly, this stands in direct contrast to what God says will not happen to the believer. In Psalm 121, we kind of passingly say this. Sometimes we sing it and we don't think much about it. But it talks about that phrase that the sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The sun will not scorch you, is what that's basically saying. Well, That's kind of in passing back then. When you get to Revelation, you see that that's actually one of the judgments. It will not happen to the believer. It's a picture of torment for the unrepentant. The scorching heat with boils and no water to drink. And then the first four bowls represent plagues on, in a sense, the natural world and the people in it. But the next focus in on the spiritual side of it, just as they did with the trumpets. There's a shift from the first four to the next three. The fifth bowl speaks of plunging Satan's kingdom into darkness. And again, our thoughts are taken back to the plague of Egypt. What happened in the plague of darkness? Well, that particular plague was a plague of darkness sent to counter something that was going on in their idolatry, their kind of worship. They were worshiping the Pharaoh as the earthly manifestation of the sun god Ra. Now, I think about this. If you were in Egypt and you were trying to deal with all the previous plagues that had come upon you, and now one comes that's darkness, what's your first inclination? We need to go to our god, Ra. We need to go to our manifestation on the earth, basically Ra incarnate, and we need to say to him, we need sun. We need light. And what happens? Pharaoh has these people probably fleeing, running to him and saying, we need, come on, you're a god. Can you not deal with this? What happens? Darkness reveals that the light is not what it says it is here in this situation. And indeed, that's exactly what happens here, because this plague comes upon Satan. Satan always presents himself as an angel of what? As an angel of light. And people have come to follow the light in Satan. They follow his ways, his counterfeits, over and over and over again. And so this plague of darkness on him and his kingdom reveals the truth about him. He is not an angel of light. He is darkness. It causes his kingdom to be shown for what it is, and his kingdom begins to fall apart and unravel. And then there's a shift with these last two bowls. Whereas the first five are references to events that have taken place in history, throughout human history in a sense, the last two here refer to things, it seems, that are events particularly associated with the very end when Christ returns. The last battle. Here you have the sixth bowl, speaking of a great river, Euphrates, being stopped up, drying up, so that the kings of the east might pass over. Well, we may, if you don't know your history, you can hardly understand what this is meaning, but this most likely is a reference historically to an event that they would have been very familiar with, the people of John's day. They remembered when King Cyrus of Persia diverted the river Euphrates. He actually changed the pathway of the river so that they could cross over into enemy territory in Babylon and conquer it. So that's how it was done. And indeed, it was this very king, King Cyrus, who was ultimately used to be the one who delivered God's people from their exile in Babylon. So it seems this is a reference to this stopping up or the drying up of the river Euphrates is a reference to the means that God is setting up for the final deliverance of his people. It's going to be in preference for this great battle that's going to take place where the armies all come together and God is preparing for his final deliverance. So all of these plagues culminate with the last one, the seventh. The seventh bowl, the seventh plague. And in each of these cycles, it indicates the final judgment. The coming of the Son of Man. And he comes, we know, on the clouds. But you'll notice in what's associated here with his coming, it's a cloud storm. It's not these pretty little, fluffy cumulonimbus clouds. In this case, these are storm clouds from which issue forth flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder and 100-pound hailstones. That's a very vivid image, isn't it? If you've ever been in a hailstorm where you get quarter-sized hail or golf ball-sized hail, you know the damage it can do. You can't picture here now 100-pound hailstones flying down from this coming of the Son of Man. Well, this is accompanied with an earthquake that splits Satan's kingdom into three, this area of Babylon. Not just an area, but that representation of the nations of the world that have followed after his image. And islands sink and mountains disappear, and this is clearly the end. This marks the removal of the first heavens and the earth in preparation for their renewal, their sort of inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. And in a sense, all these and all that follows here, the demise of Babylon, who is the great harlot. You have the thousand-year period that will show up in Revelation 20. The last battle of Armageddon, the final judgment in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of this is kind of wrapped up in the final bowls that we see happening. But let me comment for a moment on verse 16 and the mention of Armageddon. Again, people jump all over the ideas of what this is all about. This place where all of God's enemies gather for the last great battle. A couple things I want you to think about for this. First of all, the word Armageddon literally means, in Greek, the mountain of Megiddo. So it's clearly a reference to a city that they're familiar with. Megiddo was down near Palestine. And the problem is that there's no such thing as a mountain of Megiddo. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Megiddo is a valley between two other mountains. It's clearly not a real mountain. It's a valley between two mountains. So this lobbies against the idea of a literal interpretation of the last great battle happening in that area of the world, as if there was some sort of mountain of Megiddo. And if you look up Megiddo, it's 9 miles southwest of Nazareth, if you want. But it's clearly not a reference to a literal place. It's a figurative thing. Since the battle is preeminently a spiritual battle anyway, we're not looking to see a physical battle. The battle is between the two sides represented throughout Revelation, the servants of God and the servants of Satan. Megiddo, that word, comes from a word meaning gathering. So you have this mountain of gathering, this place of gathering. So Har-Megiddo means that mountain of gathering. In the Old Testament, the place of gathering was always Zion. It was an earthly type of heaven itself. In a sense, Zion was this picture of God's heaven. And all of this is to say that what's depicted here is a remarkable picture of this counterfeit trinity that we've talked about. You have the dragon, you have the beast, and you have the false prophet. That's sort of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit parallel. And what are they doing? They're ushering forth spirits, these demonic spirits, these frogs, as it were, that gather the people and prepare them for the last great battle. He's gathering his forces, but we recognize that Christ is the one who's going to do this and gather his forces as well as the conqueror. The other thing I want you to think about in terms of Armageddon is that it's not a long, drawn-out battle, as if this was something we should expect to happen over a couple months or weeks or years. Like the legion of demons who possessed the man living among the tombs in Gadara, do you remember that, where Jesus came to this man who was possessed by a legion of demons? That story is always, and you've heard me say it before, so I apologize, but it's this picture of Jesus arriving at the shore, the man running to Jesus and falling down before his feet, and when Jesus says the word, they're dispersed. That's the kind of thing that happens at Armageddon. Because when Jesus Christ arrives, he is the Lord of Lords, he's the King of Kings, and it's over. The final battle lasts like that, you see. I think it's interesting in John's vision that he doesn't even bother to tell you what happens in the battle. All he does is says there was a battle, it's over, and we move on. All we get is a final bowl being poured out and the enemies are routed. The judgment is done. That's what he says, it's done. I think there's much more that could be said about each of these bowls and plagues, and indeed it has been said by many others. But our point is not to dwell on merely the academics of understanding what each of these things mean, and I'm sure I haven't even done them justice. But I think our point is to understand what's the message, what's the reason these things are given to us. One of the main truths being affirmed in this passage over and over again, sort of the commentary that's given as the bowls are being poured out by the angels, by the saints under the altar, by those who are here, is that God is just in what he's doing. He's just in all of his judgments in what he's doing. And I think it should be noted that all of these plagues, all of the seven bowls that are poured out here, are leveled upon the wicked and the wicked alone. Those who have worshipped the beast, not a one of them is directed at a believer. Rather, the believers are recorded as standing. We saw this in chapter 15. Where are the believers? They're standing next to that sea of glass in heaven, next to the God himself. And what they're doing is giving testimony to what God is doing as he pours out these judgments. They're giving testimony to the righteousness of what God is doing, the justice of what God is doing and how it's happening. So understanding this message is what we're after here. And after listening to the language that you find in Revelation and other places, but Revelation's kind of one of the heavy ones, where you hear so much language of the torment of these wicked people and of the suffering that they're going to endure for eternity. The big concern that we might have, and often do have, is this seems pretty harsh. I mean, are we sure God's being fair? Isn't he overdoing it a bit in bringing these kinds of eternal punishment? How could eternal punishment be necessary when indeed sin takes place in a finite kind of context on the earth? Well, I want to respond by just saying a couple things. In seeking an answer to any of those questions pertaining to God and his ways, we have to remember who we are. We have to remember, first of all, we're creatures, finite creatures, and it's hard for finite creatures to wrap their heads around an infinite God. And what's more, we must remind ourselves that our very definition of what is fair, where do we get it? Where do we even come up with an idea of what justice is? It is not innate in us, as if it were somehow just part of being human that we have a clear sense of justice. Our only understanding of what is just, our only understanding of what is fair, comes not innately to us, but it's a reflection of the law of God written on our hearts. It is God who is the definition of fairness. God is the definition of justice and righteousness. And so, to try to use our sin-encrusted sense of fairness to critique God and his being unfair somehow, that's really absurd to begin with. The next thing we have to do simply is to submit ourselves to what the Word of God says when it's being clear, what the content of Scripture says, and trust it in faith with our understanding. That's not to say that we can't use reason to wrestle with the Scriptures here, but when Scripture speaks very clearly, we need to listen to it. And this passage is one among many, I think, that is very clear in what it's talking about who God is. God is just in pouring out wrath on the wicked and doing so the way he says he does it. Rather than being a point by which our minds question God's goodness, we must learn to see that God's bringing justice upon the wicked is part and parcel with our salvation. And indeed, it is a great comfort to us. Now that may seem hard. As you hear about the judgment upon others, it's hard to see that as a comfort. But I want you to listen to how the prophet Isaiah, for example, speaks of the work of the coming Messiah when he comes. Listen, you're familiar with the early part. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This all sounds so great. And then the next phrase is this: and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. Jesus comes to bring vengeance of God as a comfort to believers. Now, how does my finite mind wrap itself around that? Not very well, I'll tell you. I'm mindful of the prophet Jeremiah, who gives a good example for us. He's a great model of how to handle persecution and how to handle injustices that are done to us. And you remember that Jeremiah, along with many of the other exiles, dealt with a lot of injustice from the Babylonians and others who came and attacked. But he knows that vengeance is not his to give. He can't bring back justice in that sense. But he rests in God, who has promised justice to all who are mistreated. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 15:15. He writes, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach." And then a bit later in chapter 20, verse 12, he says this: "O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause." You see, he has undergone a great deal of trouble at the hands of the wicked, and yet he says, "God, I entrust this to you, but show me the vengeance. Show me the justice that's being done." Well, there truly is a right and a wrong in this world. And because God has written his law in our hearts, we have a tiny sense of it. Like I say, it's often sin-encrusted, so it gets kind of a little crooked sometimes in our thinking. But we know, for example, that it's wrong when an 11-year-old boy comes along and he steals the birthday candy that was given to a 5-year-old because he's stronger and he can. We know that there's something wrong about that. We also know in the same way that when a thief breaks into somebody's home and murders three family members to get a large screen TV, and that's what he ends up with. And he killed three people for that. We recognize that there's something really wrong about that and that justice needs to happen. There's got to be some recompense for that. But one thing we can't get, none of us this side of heaven can begin to grasp with our sin-encrusted view of justice what kind of justice is required when a human creature sins against an infinitely holy God. We can't begin to get the fullness of what's required for that justice to be fulfilled. We may say, okay, for that person who murdered those three people, he ought to get life, or maybe he even got to get the death penalty. Maybe that would bring justice. But we can't begin to understand when God has been wronged, when he is the recipient of the evil that is done to a holy God, what is required in terms of the punishment. We just can't do it. We can't comprehend it. But we can listen to the scriptures, and we can listen to the perspective of those who are in heaven, for example. And in verses 5 through 7, we hear first an angel in heaven who declares something about the justice of God. And he says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. You, God, who are pouring out these bowls of justice and bringing about the wrath, you are being just as you do this." And then it's what they deserve, he says, the angel. "True and just are your judgments." He says it again. See, as he's seeing these judgments being poured out, which seem so harsh to us, the angels in heaven are saying, this is what they deserve. Now, I can't help but think as you hear the saints under the altar doing the same thing, they're saying, this is what God is doing. He's just. It's what they deserve. I can't help but hear you have two witnesses who are giving a witness and a testimony in true Hebraic fashion, right? The Hebrews had to have two witnesses to establish a truth. And so you have that truth as a means of affirming the certainty of what is being said. By the angel, the first testimony is God's just. And by the saints under the altar, true and just are your judgments, O God. Is it not telling that in heaven all the residents are absolutely unanimous that God is being perfectly just and true and righteous in what he does? And surely with our limited perspective, we ought never to suggest anything else. A second thing to note here is that none of those who are being judged want to be in heaven. Did you notice that in the passage? None of those who are being judged, not a one of them, want to be in heaven where God is. We sometimes formulate an image in our mind that unbelievers long to be in heaven, but somehow God's going to keep them out and it's going to be an unfairness happening like that, or that they're being refused to enter this place of such nice, pleasures and so on with God's presence. But in reality, the hardened heart that turns away from God remains hard always. The wicked are those who curse God and they will not repent. They have no desire to be in heaven where God is, for they hate God. They have shown it throughout their entire earthly life. They have rejected him their whole lives. Heaven is a place where people worship God. They love to worship God, and they give him glory for everything he does. You can tell, I think, a true Christian, in part, by their love of worship. Think of that. True believers love to worship God. They look for opportunities to do it on this earth, and they look forward to doing it for eternity in heaven, because that's what's going to happen in eternity. But verse 9 indicates that when judgments come, even these hard things, these consequences and these warnings, the trumpets being blown and so on, that rather than repenting and giving glory to God, rather than turning to him and worshiping him for his mercies, they reject him with a hard heart. Notice that theme. Verse 9, they would not repent. Verse 11, they cursed God and they would not repent. Verse 21, they cursed God, you see. It's not as though they're saying, oh, I sure wish I could be with God. No, they hate God. It's very clear. Those who are kept from God's presence in heaven are getting what they ask for. They're getting what they desire. Mind you, they don't desire torment. They don't desire to suffer for eternity. But they have made a decision, have they not, to choose that rather than repenting and giving glory to God. right in the middle of all these bowls of wrath, between the sixth and the final bowl, where there's no more opportunity for repenting, we're interrupted by a parenthesis in the passage. Did you notice that? We're interrupted by the voice of Jesus himself, who stops everything to give a promise which carries an implied warning. I'm astounded at how often grace intervenes in the midst of justice. Just one more attempt to get you to hear the message, Jesus says to them again. It's an act of grace, even at the very end. He says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be soon seen exposed." It's a call to hear the warnings of these judgments, that he's coming, and he's coming when you don't expect it, and to do exactly what the condemned will not do, and that is to repent and turn to him. Jesus is coming like a thief when no one's expecting him to come. And the implied warning is to be ready, to act now in preparation for that day. If you've not done so, you have to recognize a pattern in your heart. Recognize the hardness of your own heart. And realize that apart from God softening your hard heart, you will one day curse him as he brings judgment upon you, as he applies the justice to you that you deserve. And in doing so, spend the rest of eternity separated from him in his heaven. But if you do repent, and we have, those of us who are trusting in Christ this day, if we repent, truly confess that, yes, I've been involved in idolatry. I have worshipped myself. I have worshipped other gods. I have worshipped other things of this world rather than you. I've been a member of that Babylon community, so to speak. Then this is what Jesus does, this Jesus who comes like a thief. He grants forgiveness to his saints. All of the wrongs we've done, he says, I forgive them. They are gone. He gives citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. He calls you blessed. Blessed are those who do this. You won't be caught with your pants down, as it were. That's the language he's using here, isn't it? They won't be found naked. They won't be found with their clothes off. They're wearing their garments because they're prepared. They're ready when he comes. Well, we said at the beginning that when we hear a sermon, we have to leave changed somehow. It may happen in your thinking about how you view things. It may happen in your actions and how you live from this point on. It may happen in both, and we hope that's the case, right? I just want to ask you who know Jesus Christ, how is it we're supposed to change when we hear this kind of thing? I ask you to please consider seriously how you will change in response to the word of God, which has been preached today. Clearly, Christ calls you to be ready for when he comes. But I can't help but think one of the main things he wants from us is worship. True acknowledgement of who he is. We've thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness and justice. And I will say that when we gather for the Lord's Supper, as unprepared as I will be because George isn't here, this is easy in a sense, isn't it? To come together and remember what Jesus has done is what we're about because we worship this God who has redeemed us and we thought on his ways. So think about how we're going to respond. How are we going to change? How are we going to be thankful to our God and live differently than we have before? And let's pray and ask him for his help.